But instead, what happened was that this tipping point, this conditions of change, the context in which change would happen in where? The wilderness, not in the temple. Why? Because for the first time in a long time, about 500 years worth, the Word of God was spoken. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine not going and listening to sermons for you know, weeks, right? Some of you are like, no problem, right? But when you think about it, how maybe spiritually deprived, hopefully, you sense, you feel like you haven't eaten in a while, that you're starving for some kind of truth. Imagine that, you know, 500 years worth of not hearing from the Lord. This is the conditions. This is the brewing discontent, this longing and yearning for God to act, for God to speak. And so the tipping point was started with a person named John the Baptist, a person in which the prophet Isaiah long ago predicted would come and start change. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 4. It is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, and every crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, at first, the wilderness seems like a strange place for God to speak. But for the people of that time, wilderness isn't a theme that's altogether foreign, because there's a history with the wilderness. After God delivered Israel from Egypt, where did they end up? They ended up in the wilderness. They were on the way to the promised land, but first they had to go through the wilderness. And on one hand, the wilderness is a place where God meets his people and begins to form their identity. It's where they receive the Ten Commandments. It's where their covenant was established and renewed. It was where God was teaching them how to love him and love his neighbors. The wilderness was also the place where Israel rebelled against God and his purposes. And consequently, Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years without direction. And now fast forward to years later, and Israel is almost in the same boat again. In fact, it seems like they're back in Egypt in some ways, stuck and oppressed by a foreign power. Certainly they're stuck without direction. And so if the wilderness was where their relationship with God began, then perhaps it makes sense that it's going to be the wilderness in which where their relationship was going to be renewed. And although the government and the religious institutions weren't going to change or bring about change, the people were ready and they were ripe for change. Now, for change to happen individually, collectively, usually something, again, needs to drive it. What are things in your life that have driven change in your life? What are things that were tipping points in your life that produce change? Are there things now in your life or in your relationships that are not the way they're supposed to be? What are things that are going around you that you see that breaks your heart? As we learned this past weekend, and maybe and some of you perhaps weren't there for one of the sessions, but International Justice Mission was a big part of the social responsibility weekend. And Richard, one of the speakers, shared the story of Gary Hagan, and the founder and the president and the CEO of IGM. And the tipping point in his life was when he was sent from the Department of Justice to direct a United Nations Special Investigations Unit in the aftermath of the Rwandan genocide, where a million Rwandans were massacred. In the midst of such horror of seeing a people systematically executed and killed, Gary Hagan cried out, "Where are you, God? Where are you, God, in the midst of just unimaginable suffering?" And the only response that he sensed was in the form of a question. Where are my people? Where are my people? That was the tipping point. and the origin story of international justice mission. You see, the conditions of change often lie in the ruins. The tipping point oftentimes in our lives are born out of unimaginable agony and discontent. And so as you reflect upon your lives, what prompted change in your life? Oftentimes it's through suffering. Oftentimes it's when the unexpected happened, when interruptions happen in your life that you never would have imagined in your life. Those are the moments oftentimes that are tipping points, are catalysts for change. Because if it weren't for those things, change probably wouldn't happen, right? Change probably won't happen unless the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of changing. So these are oftentimes the conditions of change. It lies in the ruins. But what are the ingredients of change, which is the next point? Oftentimes it involves people to get things started. And that's what John's role was. His role was to help people pay attention to God. And his message was repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? In a nutshell, it means change. It literally means the changing of one's mind. To repent means to realign or reorient yourself in or around the right person or the right direction. And so here in verses 7 and 9, we see some specifics of that change. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, him, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruits in keeping in repentance. And do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as your father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Now, here in Luke, John directs his words to the crowd. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew writes that he directed to the Pharisees, and they were on the riverbanks watching the people get baptized, but they didn't proceed any further than that. And so although Luke does not record John calling out the Pharisees, perhaps he felt the message needed to be heard broadly, because all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have pharisaical tendencies within, right? And what was the message for people like this, people like us? John called them brood of vipers or children of snakes, which contrasts how they think of themselves. And so what John is trying to do here is, you know what? You are not as good as you think you are. Change only starts when you begin to own the reality of your own sinfulness, rather than doubling down on your own perceived sense of righteousness. If you think you're already righteous, then you normally don't feel a need to repent. You don't feel like you need to change because you feel like you're all good. I got all my bases covered. I crossed every T, dotted every I in the life of Judaism, and so there's no need for me to repent or change if I'm already doing what is right. But John is pulling the rug out from underneath them. Whatever standing they felt they had in the religious community, John was basically calling out and saying, whatever standing you think you have, it's baseless. It's no use to you. But there's more. The message was, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not only important to own the reality of your own sinfulness. Yes, you may be remorseful, but repentance does not stop with remorse. Repentance does not equal just remorse and just feeling bad about what you've done. It may be the starting point to change, but remorse is not the fruit of change. To produce fruit in keeping repentance is not just this one-time event that you did a long time ago, but it's a lifestyle of change. It's a lifestyle of realigning yourself to God. The way that you come to know God is repentance by faith. The way you grow in the likeness of Christ is what? Through repentance and faith, through a lifestyle, through choices of constantly aligning and realigning your lives around God and His kingdom. You can't grow and you can't change if you don't think you have anything to repent of. So repentance, again, is not just something you do once in a while at a retreat or at a conference, but it's a lifestyle, again, of realigning yourself, realigning your life with God's life. But John knew that All these people didn't come all this way because they wanted to change. Anticipating their objections, Jesus knew that they were resting on their own perceived sense of righteousness and rightness. They banked on bloodlines that root them back to Abraham's family. But that's not what salvation is, is what he's trying to say. It's not about your lineage. It's not about your bloodlines. It's not about your own sense or perceived sense of righteousness and goodness. In fact, God can raise up stones to be Abraham's descendants if he wanted to, and if that's what salvation was about. They needed to change their thinking about this, that they were resting on the wrong things. And if they didn't change their mind, there would be consequences. We see this in verse 9. Now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Because not only is there a call for change, but there's also accountability for change. That every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut at the root and thrown in the fire. And so clearly John is provoking a sense of urgency here in his hearers. That he's pushing back against the status quo and calling them to participate in his baptism and to embrace actions that are a reflection or a consistent with God and His purposes. And so in response to John's sermon, people started to ask questions, because it's one thing to feel the urgency of change, but it's another thing to know how to do it and to take actionable steps that reflect heart change. And so we see this in verse 10. The crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And here's how he answered them. "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Steve Graves comments that the crowd needed specifics in order to apply the general message of repent. And as they were internalizing this message, they needed something more actionable. And they asked John what they could specifically do, generally do and specifically do. And notice that he answers first generally, and then he answers in the specific. Generally, John's answer is simply this. It hits at the core of what it means to live for God. That if you love God, you will love others. And the best way to express that is to share whatever abundance you might have with those who don't have. And what is implied here is that people aren't doing that. That people were hoarding or greedy, and they kept things to themselves. And as a result, people are suffering. Everything, not only then but now, is intertwined, brothers and sisters. Things are much more interdependent than you think. For every decision you make, it affects others. For every decision you don't make, it affects others. Your actions affect not only yourselves, but other people. You're not on an island, is basically what he's saying. Your choices in life impact others. And if that's the case, impact it positively in a way that God would want us to do. And that is what? To be generous and to give of ourselves and to give of what we have to those who do not have. Now, again, the people who listen to all this could perhaps find all sorts of excuses or ways to blame, and they could pin the blame on Rome or the present circumstances, but change ultimately starts with you and I. It starts with a love for a neighbor in a very basic sense, and living justly, not selfishly. And this is the good baseline step that Jesus is laying out, is that the fruit of repentance is a life of justice, a life of living justly and relating rightly to our neighbors, especially if the power differential is different, that we would still not treat them differently because you think you're lower than them, but that we live and relate in such a way that is reflective of God's justice. Now, this could apply to anybody, all right? This is a general enough thing that Jesus is trying to say that anybody can apply, whatever age you are, whatever personality, whatever your background, whatever sense of power that you have or not. It doesn't matter if you're retired, if you're a teen, or anybody in between. In a nutshell, a life lived for God is a life of just living and right relating. John, this voice in the desert, is calling people to prepare the way for the Lord. And notice his message is about making crooked roads straight again. It's about valleys being filled. It's about mountains being leveled. And whatever is getting in the way, He's saying, whatever inequities, whatever injustice that exists, get yourself ready because salvation is coming and it's the great equalizer. And the reign of justice and love is coming. And again, what he's trying to say again and again is a life lived for God is, in a nutshell, a life of just living and relating. But the questions keep coming. Verse 12. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And now Jesus here goes from the general to the specific. And he's talking directly to the tax collectors and soldiers who ask him. And how this theme of repentance applies to their lives and their work. And so how does he respond in verse 13? He said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to." Soldiers asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money or from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Now, what is John doing here? In each instance, there are specific actions related to their vocations and what needed to change. And clearly, they were not honoring God through their lives and specifically through their vocations. If anything, they used their positions, they used their power to exploit the vulnerable for their own gain. And so John explains in specific detail what acting justly and equitably looks like in their context. And notice Jesus doesn't have to say anything. He doesn't have anything to say about the morality of their vocations. He's not saying being a tax collector is bad or being a soldier is bad. Rather, the focus for them is how to use their vocations to serve rather than to use their position to exploit others. And for the tax collectors, if you're going to want to live justly, don't collect more than you're required to collect. For the soldiers, the instructions were don't blackmail people or accuse people falsely so that you can meet your quota or look better than your fellow soldiers because you're making more arrests. Be content with your pay because if you're not, you'll always find ways to cheat the system, to prey on the vulnerable. And so what John is trying to show them here is this. Their sin is not just individual, but it's systemic and it's pervasive and it affected everyone and everything. So even though Israel, again, was not enslaved in the same sense as their ancestors in Egypt, they were partakers or participants in a system of oppression, and it created hopelessness and helplessness that was eerily similar to their forefathers. Instead, now they have a Roman emperor, rather than the Pharaoh, calling these shots, but to add insult to injury, the tax collectors and the soldiers were complicit in exploiting their own fellow countrymen. They might have won favor from the powerful and the majority, but they sold out their people and they sold out their souls in the process. And here we find them in the wilderness, interestingly, drawn to this voice in the desert, listening to uncomfortable truths. Because even though they might have riches, even though they might have power, something was missing. Something was lacking. They knew what they were doing, perhaps, was not the way things were supposed to be. Because all their actions come from a heart that's corrupt, selfish, and far from the heart of God. And John's trying to show them what the fruit of repentance looks like specifically for them. And what we're seeing again is that repentance is an all-life thing. It goes deep enough where it affects every aspect of your life, including your vocation. How you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you allocate your energies. Repentance, if it is truly repentance, affects the deepest part of who you are. And it affects how you see the most important things in your life and calls it into question. It's understanding that every part of our lives are sacred, and no matter what we do in this life, our lives are part of hopefully fulfilling God's purposes. It starts with a change of mind, and it's supposed to hit the heart. And in order for there to be fruit, it needs to start to express itself through actions. And once again, notice that the life that aligns with God's purposes is a life of justice in the midst of different power dynamics, of young and old, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave or free. It's in these contexts, these very contexts in which it lives, where they are to be living lives of justice. And so this interaction that's happening between the crowds and John reminds us that, again, that repentance starts with the individual acknowledgement and acceptance of responsibility. But in order for repentance to really stick, for it to have a lasting effect, it does require community, does it not? Because in the end, they're asking, what should we do, not just what do I do, right? How do we respond, not just how I respond? And it creates a dynamic of togetherness. It's saying to each other that we're not alone in being complicit in the systems of this world, and we're not alone in the battle against sin and fight against injustice. Let's find a way to figure out together, fleshing out in greater detail, by saying to one another, I cannot produce fruit of repentance without your help. Because repentance, yes, it is individual, but in order for it to have lasting effects, for it to actually stick, it requires community. It requires people in your lives caring about you enough to ask questions and to encourage you and to even challenge you when you are going off track and when you're heading back in the same direction in which you came. Repentance is not just individual, it's a community project. Now, practically speaking, as it relates to the SR conference, you know, if you receive the kind of handbook, I love how they really kind of helped us think through things, but there are four things, and the acronym is PEGS, and if you've already read it, forgive me, but if you haven't, they're basically PEGS, it stands for prayer, education, giving, and service. So as we think about what we've heard and a lot got thrown at us, and we think, where do I even begin? Begin with prayer. Praying that God would continue to break our hearts with the thing that breaks His heart. For our hearts not to get callous, even though the curtain's been pulled back and we see it, and sometimes we hear it and we just kind of want to close the curtain back again. And what prayer does is that it further engages the discomfort and the struggle and asks God to help us to see what He sees. Secondly, education is take the time to understand more fully the needs of our community and God's work around us. And so they've given us a recommended list of books and documentaries for us to read. But it's also, again, paying attention to what's going on in our community around us. Thirdly, giving is to consider giving to organizations that serve the poor and the needy. To recognize that all the abundance and the gifts that God has given to me is not just for myself or it's not just for my family, but it's meant to bless other people. That you consider giving to the SR Charity Fund here at BCEC, for there have many organizations in which we support, and so encourage you to think through that. Lastly, service is to find a way to serve regularly. And I know IGM is in DC and you know, they do mostly global work, but thankfully we also have local ministries here working on the issue of human trafficking. My friend Bonnie Gatchell working through Route 1 Ministries. And there's so many practical things in which we can be in partnership with them, not only in prayer, but also maybe making baskets for women exploited in the sex industry. All these different things are ways in which we could perhaps play a bigger part. And there are already murmurings and talk about that. So let's continue to think through ways God may want to use us as God has shown to us all the different things in this world that are not right, and how the people of God in some way can be a part of the change. But it first starts with a changed heart. It first starts with us in the little things of life, and it moves on to bigger things. Lastly, we have to think about where does the power truly come from? Yes, it first starts with understanding the ingredients of change, that we need to understand our own sinfulness, we need to understand what repentance is, we need the power of community. But where lasting change, how does it happen? John's message of repentance and to bear fruit is needed. We need tipping points. We need impetuses to change. The lasting change can't just come just with our own strength. It's not just even with community. And John understands this. There's so much he understands. He understands his own limits as people were beginning to think that he was the Messiah. And so he knows there's so much that he could do, but he knows ultimately who can bring lasting change. Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. But John answered them all, I will baptize you with water, but there's one more powerful than I will come. the straps of the sandals who I am unworthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, if genuine change and lasting change was just through the message of repentance, then John is all who we need. And John knew that his message would be incomplete because the whole point of him coming was to point people to the coming of the one who can bring lasting change. The change that we all want, the change that we all long for. And so John's role was to prepare and to point people, to point us to the power that brings forgiveness, that brings change to the broken. The good news is that through the cross, the penalty and the power of sin is broken. And it's through his blood that actually saves, transforms, and gives new life. God did all these things for us. God put his son on the line so that our relationship with him can be made right again. And because of this great hope, we too can be made right with God, but also be made right with one another. There's another story later in chapter 19. It's a story of another tax collector. It's a powerful story because he's the chief tax collector, and so he's probably very wealthy. His name was Zacchaeus. And Jesus was coming through town, and Zacchaeus climbed on a tree to see him because he was short in stature. And to everybody's surprise, out of everybody in the crowd, Jesus takes notice of this man named Zacchaeus, and he invites himself into his home. Now, what he probably deserved, or what everybody was expecting as Jesus points him out, was what? They're probably expecting, oh man, Jesus is really going to give it to him, right? Because he's a tax collector, everybody hates his guts. So everybody's expecting justice. Everybody's expecting Jesus to rebuke this guy for what he's doing. But instead, Jesus, what does he do? He offers himself grace rather than condemnation, right? What he deserved was justice on the spot for being a greedy traitor. But instead, Jesus treats Zacchaeus better than he deserved by inviting himself into his home, which in itself was an invitation to relationship, is an invitation to friendship. So how does Zacchaeus respond? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, this is chapter 19, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded of anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is now a son of Abraham. For the Son has come to save the lost." What happened here? This encounter with grace turned a life upside down. Unprompted, Zacchaeus repents. And the fruit of repentance is making things right where he was wrong. And whoever was defrauded, he would restore four times. He committed himself to giving half of his wealth to the poor. And did you catch what Jesus said about him? That today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Do you remember what John said earlier? What he was criticizing the Pharisees over? For the assumptions that they were the son of Abraham? Guess who's part of the family now? A repentant and reformed tax collector who's now living a life of justice and love for neighbor. And this is why Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost, to change the world. It would take changing a person. And to change a society requires changing people one person at a time. See, salvation in the fullest sense doesn't just start when you die and go to heaven, right? Jesus declared, "Today salvation has come to this house." Yes, salvation has a beautiful future tense. We sang about that just a moment ago. That where every tear will be dried, when all the wrong things in this world will be made right again. But salvation also is in the present tense. Meaning, while we remain here on earth, we get a head start on kingdom living. We get a head start on what life will be like in heaven by becoming more and more like our Savior and continuing the mission that Jesus has given to us. Jesus gives us the power of His Spirit to do this, and so that we could be his hands and we could be his feet, we could be his voice, seeking the peace, seeking the flourishing of our communities where there is injustice and where there is brokenness. See, the power of change, again, can't just be tipping points alone or just remorse over guilt and shame. It comes with a personal encounter with grace. The grace of Jesus, the one who takes notice of us and invites himself into our lives. And if we let him in and affect every area of our life in the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we live our lives, you can't help but care about the things that he cares about. You can't help but for your heart to break over the things that break his heart. You get a new set of eyes to see yourself and you see others. Before, you used to ignore the poor, perhaps, and conclude that they deserve what they get and they don't deserve your attention. But grace messes you up and you begin to pay attention. Because the poor and the oppressed, in one sense, is Jesus in disguise. Tim Keller, in his book, Generous Justice, comments, there's a direct relationship between a person's grasp of grace, an experience of his grace, and his or her heart for justice and the poor. When God does not give us justice, but saves us by free grace, we can't help but be more sensitive to the social inequities around you. In other words, it's God's grace that makes us increasingly just. And if we are unjust or we disdain the poor, perhaps is an indicator that perhaps something is off within you, that perhaps your experience of grace is only skimming the surface. But if you want to see the fruits of repentance, a repentance that isn't just a one-time thing at a conference, but a lifestyle of change, then daily encounters of God's grace, his radical grace, is needed. And when we allow ourselves to experience it, it stirs us up. It reminds us again and again that we've been treated so much better than we deserve. It empowers us and moves us into greater acts of love and justice. You know, we're not too far removed from Easter. It was only 2 weeks ago. But it's important for us to understand, this is why Jesus resurrected. N.T. Wright writes that the message of the resurrection is what it tells us, that the world matters, that the injustices and the pain of this present world now must be addressed with news that healing and justice and love have won. If Jesus is truly risen from the dead, then Christianity becomes good news, not just for us, but it becomes good news for the whole world. Easter means that the world, where injustice, violence, and degradation are pervasive, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and he calls his people to work and plan with all of the energy of God to push back against the effects of the fall and implement the victory of Jesus over them all. So, brothers and sisters, go and walk in light of his word. Do and declare what you have heard. Empowered by his Spirit, live, and as you have received, freely give. Let us pray.